The following sermon was delivered by Senior Pastor Scott Black Johnston during morning worship at Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. We welcome you to worship with our vibrant community of faith every Sunday on the corner of Fifth Avenue and 55th Street in the heart of Midtown Manhattan. And now, here is Dr. Black Johnston.
Let us pray. Gracious God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, open our hearts and our minds, so that as your scripture is read and your word is proclaimed, we might hear with joy what it is that you are saying to us this day. This we pray in the name of Jesus the Christ, the one we follow through this Holy Week, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Throughout the season of Lent, Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church has been talking about truth and falsehood. We've been having this conversation because our world raises new questions every day about what is real and what is fake. To try and find our footing on this slippery path, this family of faith has, for the past 40 days, been asking, what do we know? What do we know? Today, on Palm Sunday, our attention turns to the subject of power. What do we really know about power? As we consider this question, let us listen together for God's word, as it echoes to us from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, beginning with the first verse. When they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it,' and will send it back here immediately." They went away and found a colt tied near a door outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They told them what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Then Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he'd looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is the word of God for you, the people of God. Thanks be to God. In 1887, Mandel Creighton, professor of history at Cambridge University and an archbishop in the Church of England, published The History of the Papacy. This ponderous two-volume tome described the lives of medieval popes in detail and with great respect. Creighton, you see, was not one who went in for criticizing important figures. In fact, he believed that the current generation, all those rambunctious Victorians, were far too eager to cast shade on people in positions of authority. Individuals like the king and the pope, opined the archbishop, should be above criticism. Other historians scoffed. Lord Acton, a politician and practicing Catholic himself, picked up a pen and wrote that Creighton's views were just plain naive. We shouldn't cover up the fact that some of those medieval popes were train wrecks. We shouldn't deny that people in lofty posts are still people. And people with great power are not only capable of malfeasance, they are actually prone to it. This happens, Acton famously wrote, because power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. I first encountered Acton's words on a bulletin board in a high school social studies class. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. I had no idea who Lord Acton was. I knew nothing about the context of his comment. Still, his sentiments rang true. All high school students know that people with power, it could be a parent or a principal, it could be a volleyball coach or a counselor, can wield authority in petty, arbitrary, and sometimes unscrupulous ways. To my teenage mind, Acton's words captured a truth I had witnessed. Power will mess you up. The more power people have, the more messed up they become. But over time, I've actually started to question this axiom. Is Acton right? Is power's primary feature its capacity to corrupt? Yesterday's news feed featured the picture of a six-year-old at the March for Our Lives wearing a girl power t-shirt. And images like that raise questions. They extol positive aspects of power. They invite us to go deeper to ask, well, what is power anyway? And where does it come from? And what do we really know about it? Today is the perfect day for these inquiries. Palm Sunday, our greenery-waving parade shortly before Christ's trial and crucifixion, is a story about power. Although before we plunge into Jesus' famous ride through Jerusalem, we need to do a bit of philosophical spade work. Specifically, I'd like to turn our attention for a few minutes to the writings of the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. When I told my wife that I was going to do this, she said, "You're not going to do Nietzsche on Palm Sunday." I said, "Yes, it's perfect." While notable philosophers dabble in all sorts of important questions over their careers, most end up getting remembered for one thing, one big contribution to the human conversation. Plato will always be remembered for writing about universal forms, Aristotle for his thoughts on ethics, Karl Marx for his consideration of economic theory, Hannah Arendt for her analysis of political systems, and Nietzsche for prodding us to think about power. Born in 1844 near Leipzig, Germany, Friedrich Nietzsche was the son of a Lutheran pastor. As a young man, Nietzsche pursued a religious education as well, although he soon left theological studies. After one semester in seminary, Nietzsche declared that he'd lost his faith. God, he announced, did not create people. People created God. There's a rebellious streak in preacher's kids. Looking at you. Leaving seminary, Nietzsche pivoted to study language, history, and philosophy. Excelling in scholarship, he was offered a prestigious position as professor of philology at the University of Basel in Switzerland. Rising quickly through the ranks of German scholars, Nietzsche had a chance to rub shoulders with the cream of European intellectuals. He became, for example, very good friends with the composer Richard Wagner. This leads us to an important sidebar that we must address before going forward with Nietzsche. During the late 1800s, anti-Semitism was on the rise in Central Europe. Nietzsche's own sister married a vehemently anti-Semitic man. Nietzsche's friend, Wagner, whose music became in many ways the soundtrack for the Nazi Party, was anti-Jewish in his writings on art and culture. With so many anti-Semitic associates, we have to ask, well, what about Nietzsche? I'm going to cut to the chase. Nietzsche did not hate Jews. Throughout his life, Nietzsche consistently criticized anti-Semitic thought and propaganda. In fact, he broke ties with his own sister over this issue. Nietzsche repudiated anti-Semitism on numerous occasions. But this did not prevent anti-Semitic figures from appropriating his work. Portions of Nietzsche's theories were embraced by far-right nationalists in Germany, including Hitler. Curiously, though, left-wing politicians in Germany also embraced aspects of Nietzsche's work. And over the years, Nietzsche has been cited approvingly by both prominent atheists and also by Jewish and Christian theologians. What has drawn the attention of such a diverse cross-section of folk? Let's turn to Nietzsche's thought. To Nietzsche, the task of the philosopher is criticism. The philosopher exists to question people's assumptions. Nietzsche's critical questions focus on our most basic beliefs about reality, about how the world works. For example, one of the things Nietzsche observed is that people generally assume that society, through its laws and codes, its police and punishments, its morals and religion, is guiding them. Society is guiding us toward the good. Society nudges people to live good lives. How do we know, Nietzsche asked, that this is really happening? How do we even know, Nietzsche asked, what is good? Where did we get the idea that certain behaviors are good and other ones are evil? If we push on this question long enough, said Nietzsche, if we look at it across cultures and epochs of history, we will soon discover that notions of what is good and what is evil change. Society and religion will try to convince you that there are absolute moral wrongs, but they, said Nietzsche, they've manufactured these values. Why have they done that? Well, argued Nietzsche, large parts of European society, with the help of religion, specifically Judaism and Christianity, use morality to keep people submissive. They want to make people weak. Now, why would anyone want to make people weak? Well, says Nietzsche, these folk are engaged in a misguided attempt to repress, to deny, to hold in check the very thing that makes us human. They are trying to suppress our will to power. Written into the heart of every human, Nietzsche contends, is the desire for power, for control. We want to control ourselves. We want to control the world around us, and we want to control other people. This is the most basic, most primal force driving humankind. We are creatures of ambition. We want to achieve. We want to dominate and attain the highest position. We want to be king or queen of the hill. And here's the thing, says Nietzsche. Contrary to what you've been told by your priests and pastors and rabbis, this desire is not a bad thing. What is good, wrote Nietzsche in a book entitled The Antichrist, everything that heightens the feeling of power in humans, the will to power, power itself. The Judeo-Christian faith, says Nietzsche, cannot abide this sort of talk. Religion values weakness. It seeks a sort of bland leveling in the world. Take the Protestant Reformation. The Reformation, wrote this son of a Lutheran pastor, the Reformation was a mistake. It broke down hierarchies and resulted in leveling the world. And this is just one example of how religion is forever trying to repress our most primal drives. Christianity, said Nietzsche, tells us to love our enemies. This is not who we are, says Nietzsche. We hate our enemies. To illustrate this, Nietzsche asks us to imagine the thoughts of birds of prey and lambs. Birds of prey and lambs. Lambs think that birds of prey are evil because they swoop down, carry off, and eat lambs. But, says Nietzsche, birds of prey are not evil. They love the tasty lambs. It's an instinctual, natural thing for birds of prey to kill and consume lambs. You cannot hold such creatures accountable for doing what is natural. And yet, religion tries to do this all the time. It criticizes those in power. It treats power as an evil thing. It wants to turn people into lambs. It's trying to make society, argued Nietzsche, into an overly sentimental mess. To push back, says Nietzsche, we should dare to be immoral. We should stop submitting to the shackles religion and society would place on us. We should question arbitrary rules. We should embrace the basic driving force inside of us, our desire for power. This is how we're wired. This force can lead us to engage life with gusto, to struggle mightily, and to achieve great things. All right, that's a quick, so quick as to be unfair, summary of Nietzsche. He was a thinker of great subtlety and depth. And he was also, despite criticizing the sentimentality of society, a man of incredibly strong feelings. He was known for declaring fidelity and love toward his friends, to engage in passionate arguments with them, and then to throw everything up in the air and say, the friendship's over. Throughout his life, Nietzsche struggled with mental illness. At the age of 44, Nietzsche suffered a breakdown from which he would never recover. He was visiting Italy when it happened. He was in the central plaza of the city of Turin when he witnessed a man flogging a cart horse. He ran toward the horse, threw his arms around the creature's neck, interposing himself between the horse and the whip. And then he collapsed to the ground. After this incident, Nietzsche spent the last 10 years of his life in psychiatric institutions and under the care of his family. We're going to return to that sad moment. But first, we do need to pivot to Palm Sunday. Because Palm Sunday really is a perfect case for applying Nietzsche's understanding of power. Historians tell us that on the same day that Jesus entered Jerusalem through the easternmost gate in the city, Pontius Pilate was entering through the western gate. Every year, right before Passover, Pilate would travel from his posh seaside resort to Jerusalem with a full Roman battalion, massive war horses, rattling drums. Pilate made certain that his arrival in the city was noticed. He was trying to make a point. You see, every Passover, thousands of Jews would travel to Jerusalem for the Holy Festival. They would gather with friends and family to read the story of Exodus, the story of Pharaoh's tyranny, and God liberating their ancestors from slavery in Egypt. It was a provocative story, you could say, for those living in an occupied city. It got people every year talking, thinking, here we are again, living under the thumb of a foreign power. Doesn't Caesar seem a lot like Pharaoh? Doesn't God want us to be free from our overlords? The questions would fly, tempers would rise, crowds would start tossing insults and sometimes rocks at Roman guards, plots would be hatched, rebellion would be rumored. Pilate hated Passover. Keeping the lid on Jerusalem during this sacred week took every ounce of his political cunning and public brutality. So every year, he began the week by firing a warning shot. He would ride through the western gate, followed by scores of cavalry decked out in mirrored armor. He wanted to sear the image of highly trained warriors into the city's retina, whose point was unmistakable. If you act out this week, I will crush you. I won't hesitate. There will be no mercy. Cross the line, and I will paint the streets with your blood. Pilate knew power. He knew how to use it, how to maintain it. Now, consider today's text from the Gospel of Mark. Next to Pilate, Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem looks like a Saturday Night Live sketch. And I'm serious. Palm Sunday mocks Pilate's swagger. Instead of coming in on a charger, Jesus rides an unbroken colt. Instead of armored soldiers, Christ surrounds himself with a motley crew of disciples. The crowds love it. They hoot, they holler. This fellow knows how to put the Romans in their place. The dude on the donkey, I'm telling you, he's king material. I'm just saying. Caught up in the moment, the people fling tree branches on the ground. They hug strangers. They dance. They quote scripture. Hosanna, blessed is the name of the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Swept up in the frenzy, women and men rush along, not entirely sure why they're shouting, smiling, waving palms. Eventually, of course, the buzz starts to wear off. It has to. The sun dips below the horizon. Sanitation workers start to sweep up the mess. People look at each other and smile in a kind of embarrassed way. Was that you, Werner, hanging off the rooftop, shouting, "Son of David"? Tell me you weren't hitting the Passover wine a little early. Charlene, I'm hoping the centurions didn't get a picture of you making such a fool of yourself. Slowly, but inevitably, decorum returns, reason returns, fear returns. Who was that guy? Someone asks. A prophet from Nazareth. A dead prophet, someone mutters, especially if he keeps doing that donkey shtick. As soon as Jesus enters Jerusalem, a place described as the burial ground for prophets, the cross appears in our peripheral vision. It's a shadow and a threat, sucking laughter from our lungs and joy from our hearts. Like the crowds, when that happens, we want to pull the ripcord because we know how these stories end. We know what happens when idealists wander into the hands of the truly powerful. We're not sure we want to watch what happens next. All this is to say, my friends, that Palm Sunday sets the stage. It sets the stage for us to witness God's power. Now, what does that mean? In a way, I think it takes all of Holy Week to answer that question. And I hope you will hearken to Charlene's invitation and join us for other parts of this journey. This morning, I simply want to make three observations, three fairly quick points, and then we can sing again. Point one, I think Nietzsche was right. The human desire to dominate is incredibly strong, surprisingly durable. This past week, just in case you didn't think politics in this country could get any more ridiculous, the former Vice President of the United States and the current President of the United States threatened to beat each other up. These two 70-year-old men, leaders of political movements in this country, promised, and I quote, to make each other cry. Somewhere, Nietzsche is nodding. The will to power is strong. Point two. Nietzsche was right about something else. Christianity is interested in weakness. Our faith draws attention to weakness. It advocates on behalf of weakness. Unlike Nietzsche, however, we don't see weakness as something to be avoided. We move toward it. We embrace it. We embrace weakness not because we want to live insipid and insignificant lives. We embrace weakness because God embraces weakness. God, writes the Apostle Paul, has chosen weak things to shame the strong. The apostle, of course, is pointing here to Christ. In Christ, God approaches us as a finite human, as a humble person, as a servant. He offers us an alternative to our boundless desire for domination. Even the way that he enters Jerusalem is a criticism of despotic power. He picks a colt that has never been ridden for his steed. He picks a beast that has never been subject to bridle or whip for his ride toward Pilate. This, my friends, is the picture Holy Week paints for us. In Christ, God willingly became subject to the powers and principalities of this world. God became weak to show us a better way, to save us from sin, to save us from our insatiable need to dominate. I've always wondered if Nietzsche, at the end of his life, reached the same conclusion was the great philosopher's rush to embrace the neck of that poor, abused horse, a moment of clarity. Maybe, my friends, our urge to dominate, to coerce, to compel is not inescapable. Maybe there is a different sort of power out there, a power that can be manifest through things that the world terms weak. I'm talking about the sort of power you see in high school students marching for sane gun laws. I'm talking about the sort of power that you see in an Easter party right here that gathers kids from city shelters and brings them together with our own children for an egg hunt. This past week, a video of 10-year-old Jordy Rowland of Brisbane, Australia, went viral. Jordy was getting a haircut. Now, what made this haircut special and of interest to people who live in a world where our great leaders think nothing of threatening to punch each other in the face is that Jordy has autism. He doesn't speak. The first time hairstylist Lisa Ann McKenzie tried to cut his hair, Jordy yelled and bolted from the chair. For 2 years, McKenzie tried everything. She asked Jordy's parents to bring him to the shop after closing so he could sit in the barber's chair with no one else around. That didn't work. McKenzie made a house call. She managed to get in a couple of quick snips, but nothing more than that. Then she got an idea. "I don't know why," says McKenzie, "but I just started singing to him. The wheels on the bus go round and round, round and round, round and round. The horn on the bus goes beep, 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 beep." And it worked. Jordy started interacting with her. He let McKenzie cut his hair. It's a heartwarming thing to see. It's also, I would argue, a testimony to power. A different sort of power, sacred power. McKenzie had all sorts of options open to her. She had the power to give up and walk away. She could have suggested coercive force, strap this kid down, we'll cut his hair. Instead, Lisa Ann McKenzie chose persistence, imagination, and a desire to connect. What do we know about power? What do we really know? We know it's inescapable. Power ebbs and flows through our relationships, our workplaces, and in the political discourse out there that is shaping world events. And yet, as Christians, we know something else too. We have a choice. We have a critically important choice when it comes to the sort of power we will use and the sort of power we will support. There are many ways to frame that choice, but this morning I wonder if it might be as simple as this. There are two ways to enter the city on Palm Sunday: on a war horse or on an unbroken colt. What's it going to be? Go forth, my friends, into our most holy week. And as you go, give a care, give some thought, give some prayer about the steed that will accompany you. Go forth, trusting in the love of God, in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and cling to each other in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We hope this sermon has been meaningful to you and provided a message of hope, encouragement, and good news. If you are in New York City, we invite you to visit our historic church and join us for worship. You will find our address, worship calendar, and other information on our website, fapc.org. If you would like to help support this audio ministry, please text the dollar amount of your gift, followed by the word sermons, to 646-491-8331. Again, that is the amount of your gift, followed by the word sermons, to 646-491-8331. Thank you, and God bless.